We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And I believe this is our fourth installment in our series on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. First week, actually, I'm sure this is our fourth installment. First week, we dealt with verses that directly called the Lord Jesus Christ God. We emphasized the Granville Sharp rule of Greek grammar there. And then the second week was the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. We spent all of our time therein. Then the third week, last week, we began in the Gospel according to John, and we really made progress there. One verse was what we did. We also looked at some other verses that were yet lacking in our series that directly called the Lord Jesus Christ God. And so today we continue with that series, but we continue in that part of it wherein we are in the Gospel according to John. I one time heard a Jehovah's Witness say, out of all of the ridiculous things that they say, they said, out of all the books in the Bible, John is the best book to prove that Jesus isn't God. I thought, that is the best book in the Bible. It's setting out to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So, let us go through these verses. And before we do, I usually don't pray before the teaching. But we're going to do that today because as I was with Brock late last, what was that? Did he leave on Tuesday? Yeah, left yesterday. Tuesday. So Monday night when I was with him late, I told you we're going to be praying for you every time that we are together as you are in India. So let us pray for Brock briefly, if you'll say your amen to whatever you agree with. I trust that you'll agree with everything that I'm praying here tonight. Just pray with me briefly for Brock, and then we'll go into the teaching. Father, we just want to echo the things that we have prayed already for Brock on that Sunday, his last Sunday with us. We pray that you show him in personal interaction, in dialogomai style evangelism, discussion, conversation, the time to speak, the time to remain silent. We pray that you would give him boldness, utterance, horesia, freedom of speech, that he might make the mystery of the gospel known. We pray as well that your word would run and be victorious everywhere it goes through him, that you would deliver him from wicked and the evil men who do not hold to the faith. Bear your arm, Father, so that when it's all said and done and his trip sees him received back safely to us, that he can say, who has received our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he can give us names of the Indian men and women who indeed you did bear your arm to. You revealed your arm to through his ministry there. We pray that you blanket, umbrella his time with your grace, oversee, superintend, undertake, be very personal and individual in your guidance with your eye upon him as he represents your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. We were last week, as we began in this line of verses on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in John. We dealt with 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If there is any question, and I know that there is no such question here, but if among anyone there was any question as to who this person is, 1:14 answers it, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we ourselves observed His glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word became flesh, or became human, and we're using the LMT, the literal majority translation, for all of these references today, in that we are in a translated portion of the volume of the book in John, and so all of our references are coming from John. One is from 1 John 4:9. We'll refer to that in the LMT as well. I don't know if we'll look at others. We may. But you note one difference here in 1:14 from your conventional translations. And the Word became flesh. Actually, two significant translational differences. And tabernacled among us. This is the word for to pitch a tent. And so you're used to reading the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a temporary dwelling. He was with us for a short period of time. It's not the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, though. It's what we call the first advent, His first coming for a considerable length of time. But it's not the first time by any stretch of the imagination that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth where God the Son came and was among men. It was the first time that He was in that permanent incarnational body, the first time that He took a body and stayed, and He has stayed in that body for a little less, probably, than 2,000 years now. He is in that body now. He always will be in that body. Once this incarnation took place that John is referring to here, He would remain man forever. And thus He is the absolute unique person of the universe. He is unique from the other persons of the Trinity in His deity because He is the only one who took on flesh, who became man. He is unique in His humanity. He is the only human being who is God. There is no one like the unique one. That is the other thing that you see different. In our translation here, you're used to reading in your conventional translations, only begotten. I believe that to be an unfortunate mistranslation. Once we get to this, we'll be talking about this maybe even today, I don't know, in more detail. But there is a reason why people translate that monogenes. It's not just totally arbitrary. I'm sorry. There's a reason why people translate monogenes as only begotten. It's not totally arbitrary. But I still don't believe that it is as accurate as it can or should be. And when we get to monogenes, probably today, we will explain that Greek word and why it is translated only begotten. But our preferred translation is unique. Let's see, 5 times the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to this type by this title. And all in John's writings, only in Johannine writings. Paul never refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as monogenes. Peter never refers to Him as monogenes. James, Matthew, Jude, none of the other New Testament writers refer to Him as this. They all agree with it, but they don't use the word. It is thus a distinctively Johannine word. That's just a fancy way of saying of John. John's use. So you have tabernacled among us and the unique one from the Father. As I look at what's in front of me, I'm almost positive we'll get to talk about this today in more detail than I am right now. So those two things, this is the word, this monogenes word, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and only the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense. It is applied to Isaac one time, which we'll have occasion to look at. But that identifies the Word in 1:1. So 1:14 identifies for us the Word of 1:1, who was God. So here is deity. 1:1 is where we ended, so let's go to 2. 1:2. This one, that is the Word, who was in the beginning, 1:1a, with God, that is the Father, 1:1b, and was God, is God, 1:1c. This one was in the beginning with God. So he preexisted his own humanity, and he preexisted everything else. He coexisted with God. But before everything and anything, there was only God, and thus this one, as we've rendered it, is God. He is uncreated life. Therefore, he is separate from creation. Therefore, he is the creator, and that is a good answer and a segue to our next verse. How far is John willing to go in this premise of his that the Word was God? Is he willing to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator? God the Creator? Well, 1:3. All things came to be through him. And without him, not even one thing came to be which has come to be. All things came to be through him. So all things, radically everything, has found its existence through him. Yes, we are willing to go this far and say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Of how much? Well, all things came to be through him, and without him, not even one thing came to be which has come to be. If in the beginning was the Word, that does not actually say that he was eternally pre-existent. He is eternally pre-existent. He has always existed. There never was a time where the Lord Jesus Christ was not existent. He does not have a start point. He did not have an origin. There was no point in time or pre-time, history or prehistory, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to exist. If there were, then he would not be God. Because one of the attributes of deity is eternity. And if Jesus didn't have it, then he wasn't God. He does have it. But 1:1 and 2 don't say that he was eternally pre-existent. He was. We can find that elsewhere. That's for another day in our study. It's understood when you take those things and you plug them in here that his being in the beginning was from eternity past. He is God. He has always existed. But it just doesn't say that he was eternally preexistent in 1, 1 and 2. 3 does. It doesn't say it that way. He was eternally preexistent. But it does what it does say, and where you can point to here, why you can point to this verse and say he's eternally preexistent, is because if he was not eternal, then he would have had to have had a beginning. And if he had a beginning, then there was one thing that was created that he didn't create, namely himself. And this verse clearly tells us not even one thing has come into existence that didn't come into existence through him. This idea of eternity, and here we see his eternity. This is the oblique attack, maybe not so oblique to us, to we who are well schooled in these things, and we are. But when something is oblique, that means sideways or from an angle. There are these muscles in your body that almost nobody ever sees them because they're usually covered with fat. But on the side of your body, there's a muscle that slants like this. It's called the external oblique. Now you'll remember it forever, what oblique means. Sideway, kind of coming at an angle, slanting down. There was this oblique attack of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, perpetrated by the heresiarch. Now, there's another word that you may not be used to. Heresiarch is arch, from arche, the word that's translated beginning here in 1:1. In the beginning, in the arche, a heresiarch is the founder. He's the beginning of a heresy. Arius, from which we get the word Arian or Arianism, he was the heresiarch who started this false teaching that Jesus isn't eternal. Now, if you say he isn't eternal, you're saying he isn't God. And if you backed him into a corner, which is what you have to do with heresiarchs and their heretic offspring, he will say that Jesus is not God. But it would take you time to get there. He would produce his case largely because of the way Monogenes was taken as only begotten. And he would say if he was begotten, then there had to be a time when he wasn't begotten. And if you don't want to call that created, you want to call it begotten, you might say a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. That before he's begotten, he doesn't exist. He's unbegotten before he's begotten. So, he would say there was a time when he was not. That was his famous saying. That was his call to arms. That was his motto. There was a time when he was not. If there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was not, then he's not God, because God is eternal. And if you said to the heresiarch, if you said, you're saying that he isn't God, he'd say, I'm not saying he's not God. It says right here, it says that the Word was God. He is God. But he's not the God that you're talking about. He is a begotten God. More on that in a moment, too. He's a begotten God. He was created God. Well, if you're created and if you're eternal, we would argue you're not God. But God, it sounds very much like Greek mythology, where gods had sons, like the mythical Hercules and people like that. And if you backed him into a corner, he could say he's God. So he would sign creeds. Arians have signed and even authored creeds that say that Jesus is God. Some of you who've been here longer than others, you will remember an exercise that I gave you on Wednesday nights years ago. I gave you five creeds stapled together. I said only one of them is written by believers. And I said, study that. Go over those next week. You have a week. Tell me which one was written by believers. They were so similarly worded, almost every one of them called the Lord Jesus Christ God, but four out of the five did not believe that He was God. And they're using this word God in a lesser sense than the ultimate God, the highest sense, God that we're calling the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to say, how can they say that? If they don't really believe that, well, they're liars. That's how they can say it. And they're slick liars. That is, if you said, you don't really believe this, you don't really believe that Jesus is God, they'd say, yes, we do. We believe that He's God, that He is the created God, that He's the begotten God. Well, that's not what we mean by God. And that's exactly what they wanted to do. Para eis duno activity in Jude 3. Translated as they slipped in alongside. That is, we're going to talk in language. We're going to use Christian lingo enough for you to think that we are Orthodox. But once we're in, we will explain that language in a different way. And so you have, over time, nurtured the trust of those who have heard you because you didn't play your cards right at the beginning. This is what heresiarchs do. But if you said, we're going to hash this out, and you backed Arius into a corner, and you said, how do you take this word God in John 1:1? He'd say, what do you mean how we take it? We take it as God. He is God. He has the attributes of deity. You said He doesn't have the attribute of deity called eternity. Well, no, He doesn't have that attribute. There was a time when He was not. And you'd say, then you don't believe Him to be the Creator God, do you? And He would say, yes, I believe Him to be the Creator God. I believe He is the first thing that God created. And that He created as God, little g, everything else. It said, so you don't believe Him to be the one true living God, do you? And at that point He would have to tell you, no, I do not believe Him to be the one true living God. But He did that obliquely. He did that in this slanted, sideways way. He did it by not coming out and saying, Jesus isn't God. He did it by saying, He isn't eternal while calling Him God and redefining the word God. So John here blows this out of the water. And it's largely because of the inaccuracy of our modern versions here, that you don't see this as starkly as you see it here. All things came to be through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being which has come into being. That means he is also not a created being, or else he would be one thing that has come into being which came into being. So he is the creator, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Word, God the Son of God. The Son of God, being fully God, is the creator of every single thing. Let's jump down to 1:10. It's going to say, make the same point. He was in the world, and the world through him came to be, and the world did not know him. That is, the world that was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, that came to be through him, didn't recognize him as God when he came. He didn't have this, golden disc behind his head everywhere he went. His humanity veiled that deity. If you were not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you looked at a man. You saw a man who didn't even look... I don't know where my granddaughter got this today, but she said as we were singing, "Grandfather," I said, "Yes," she said, "you're handsome." All right, I don't know where she gets that, but the word even... But you wouldn't say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had to, it's not like he was ugly. That's not what the scripture says. But it says he's nothing to write home about in his physical appearance. He had no form, that is, no physique that was impressive, nor, KJV says, comeliness, that is, he wasn't handsome in his appearance as well. He was just plain. He's an average guy. Maybe probably a little less than average. There was nothing that signaled to you outside of resurrection, but you had to wait all of his life and death and 3 days later to get that. There was nothing that said, this guy is God in the flesh. In his humanity, there just wasn't anything striking about him unless it was this. And it is that, and I'm certain that this is there, it is that undefinable mystique of the atmosphere of pronounced dignity that he did and said everything in. You would be, unless you were negatively disposed to him, unless you were following the dictates of the flesh, if you just were open, you were honest, you didn't recognize him as God, but you said, there is an aura about that man. It's not like some kind of esoteric, impressionistic, some kind of pseudo-spiritual thing going on. There was this presentation, the way he carried himself with such honor in everything that he did. But that's not a physical thing, is what I'm getting at. There wasn't anything, there was not some kind of glow about him, there was not some kind of energy that came into the room that you could somehow mystically feel when he entered the room. His humanity did a very good job of veiling his deity. So when he was in the world, that this verse, 1:10, says was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. The world didn't know him. Let's go to 1:14. And the Word became flesh, became incarnate, and tabernacled among us. That tabernacled word, that is the clue
to you that everything between Exodus 25 and 40, with a little window there in like 30, 31, 32, where there's some narrative about Moses. The instructions of the tabernacle are in minute detail types about the humanity, the deity in humanity, about the incarnate Christ. And when they are carried out in 30, it's going to be like 35 to 40, carrying out the specifics, the minutiae of the constructing of that tabernacle. This is the key New Testament verse for it, along with one in Hebrews. It tabernacled among us, and we ourselves observed His glory. Now, John and his fellow disciples are observing this glory, this Greek doxa, that is this kind of undefinable, this ambiguous, I can't put my finger on it, I can't clearly define this for you, but there is this about Him. And this about Him was what those who had eyes to see saw. This is what people observed. They knew this was the glory of the unique one of the Father, or from the Father. He was, when that gets some definition to it, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm not going to launch on subjects that, likewise, I really like teaching about them, because I like teaching about this one more than that. But grace and truth we could develop for a long time, right? This glory was the glory of deity. It was the glory of the unique one coming out of His humanity. Look at 1:18 with me. No one has ever seen God. Now, you want to say, how is that the case when you're so forcefully saying and so obviously teaching from the Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is God? How is it that no one has ever seen God? Well, the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was with God, and that He was God. He is with God, subject-object relationship, the God here being the Father. We have this rule of thumb. It is a rule of thumb because it's not, well, actually it is inviolable if we word it correctly. Our rule that is in place that we get from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, is that if you see the word God, that is, unless the context tells you otherwise, that's referring to the Father. And if you see the word Lord, unless the context is telling you otherwise, that's referring to the Son. So we have two titles for deity. And we've got two persons of the Trinity that we're talking about. Father and Son. One of those words is, generally speaking, going to be speaking about the Father, namely God. The other of those titles for deity, Lord, is, generally speaking, going to be applied to the Son. And so that is the case here as well. No one has seen God at any time. No one has ever seen God the Father. The language here is undeniable. Once you get that, once you understand that it's God the Father that we're talking about, no one, so absolutely none, has ever, at any time, seen God. No one has ever seen the Father, we're talking about in the realm of human beings, is understood. No human being has ever seen the Father. Period. Well, what about in the Old Testament We will be looking at one of these in Friday on Friday night, Lord willing, from Genesis chapter 16. A case where someone, in this case, Hagar, the slave turned concubine wife of Abram. This woman says that she has seen God. And the text is going to back her up. It's going to say this wasn't just something that she misunderstood. She did really see God. Now, our 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6 principle is a New Testament principle. Because that's where you clearly see the distinction of persons, and the concept of the Trinity receives full development. So you have this New Testament illumination, this New Testament enlightenment, this New Testament doctrine, and thus revelation about this Trinity in bold relief. Once you see that laid out in the New Testament, you can begin to discover that in the Old. But what did you do when you only had the Old Testament? What did believing Jews do? What did saved Jews do? When they read the Hebrew Scriptures and saw things like, no man can see God and live. And then they see people seeing God all throughout the Old Testament. What do they do with that? What do they do with even people in the text, like Hagar, in Genesis 16, who are saying, I can't see God and live, but I just saw God. What are they doing with that? I think they're being confused with that, is what they're doing with it. I think they're trying to come up with theological answers to that. I think they're throwing out pat answers, what become pat answers. There's a very, I doubt that you will ever see this anywhere in your life unless you go and look for it now, because I tell you. Even then, I think you'll have the hardest time finding anything about it, even when I tell you. Though now that I think of it, we live in an internet age. It's probably on the internet somewhere. And this is the kind of thing that if this is on the internet, you don't probably want to believe this. It is such a rare, esoteric, hidden thing. It's like, I think if we went like to the Indiana University Library over here, I'll bet you couldn't find one book that refers to this thing that I'm about to tell you about. That's what I was trying. That's what I was working for. When the Jews had to deal with that, they said, "Who is this guy that the Scripture is calling the messenger of Yahweh all the time? He's talking like he's God. He's not talking like he's a messenger just like an angel. He's talking like he is God." And people respond to him as if, "I've seen God." And they said, "He can't really be God or they'd be dead. But his presence, God's presence somehow is so in this messenger." Here's the thing. I don't even like to tell you these things, but after I built up all this suspense and Gary's on the edge of his seat here, I kind of have to tell you. They came up with a name for this person and this inexplicable situation that sometimes, even when he's not called the messenger of Yahweh, the same kind of thing is happening. And so they don't want to call him the messenger of Yahweh because the Scripture doesn't call him that. But they're saying that looks just like these places where he's called the messenger of Yahweh. And they called this, in their understanding or misunderstanding this mysterious figure who looks like God, talks like God, people act like they've spoken to God, act like God. They called him Metatron. Metatron. Like, put Tron on the end of that name. And they said, that's this person. I don't know where they came up with the name. It sounds Greek. Though this is a Hebrew and an Old Testament thing. And they said, that's the appearance of that. We call this one that. And then they just said, beyond that, we can't say. He can't be God, but you don't want to say he isn't either. It's that people respond like God came to you. Well, we don't have to resort to these strange names. We don't have to, you know, wonder about this, ponder this, and what if, and wonder ifs, and howevers, and we know who it is. It's the Son. When in the Old Testament people saw pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw God in one sense, they didn't see God in another. If you're using, now this is what we do with this. I'm not doing double talk here. One of the things that I'm disallowed to be, according to Scripture in the pastoral epistles, is disthalmos. That is double-tongued, like I'm saying two things at the same time. I'm not doing that. I just wanted to explain to you what I am doing. We use this word God two different ways in English. And the Hebrew does it too. The Greek does it too. The Greek is doing it here in John 1. We use the word God as a name. Like if we talk about, I was praying to God yesterday, you're saying, I'm praying to someone that you recognize has a personal existence. We also use the word God, like when we say Jesus is God. We use that like it's a substance, for lack of a better term. We use that of the essence that we call deity. That is Godhead, Godhood, Godness. I've never told you, in 24 years that I've pastored here, I've never told you that Jesus is God in the sense of His being the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. But, how many times have I told you Jesus Christ is God? And that's what this whole series is, a telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the sense that we use that word when we mean He is deity. So, no one has seen God used as a name. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6 principle, talking about the Father. No one has ever seen the Father visibly, physically. But people did see, that's God used as a name, people did see God used in the sense of deity. Were they really seeing God? Yes, they were really seeing the person called God, because deity is that person. The Lord Jesus Christ is that person. But they never saw the Father. The Father is, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the invisible God whom no man has seen or can see. He is invisible to human eyes. But people saw God. The elders of Israel saw God in Exodus chapter 24. All the elders saw God on the mountain. They saw the God of Israel, it says. Jeremiah saw God when in Jeremiah chapter 1 a figure touched him and put his words into him. Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter 6 with the seraphim with six wings, And it describes the function of their wings. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I have seen the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. He calls him Yahweh. He calls him Lord. He calls him God. Isaiah saw God. Abraham saw God a number of times. Isaac has an appearance of God to him. Jacob wrestles with God. Jacob sees God at the top of something that can be translated ladder or stairway or ramp or anything like that. It's usually translated ladder in your conventional translations. He sees this being at the top of this ascending thing. For all we know, it could have been an escalator. I mean, it's just a thing that means you go up on it. And this being is at the top of it. It's God at the top of there. He calls the place Peniel, or Peniel is more accurate. He calls it that, which means face of God, because he has seen the face of God himself. But in all of those times, Solomon saw God twice in dreams. That meant it was a real appearance, though it was a dream. You figure it out. The Bible says both things at the same time, doesn't miss a beat. I don't have any compulsion to explain it to you. Solomon saw God two times. People have definitely seen God, but they never saw the Father. They always saw deity, the Son. And so, no one has ever seen God, understood in the way it is used in 1:1b. The Word was with one called God that we identify as the Father. No one has ever seen God. Now, I have two premises in this one issue that I'm making, right? I'm saying no one has ever seen God. The other thing I'm saying is that they did see deity. They really saw God, just not the Father. So no one has ever seen the Father. People did see God. They saw the Son. So far, I've made that case from 1:18. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen the Father. The second part of the verse makes my other point. The unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father, that one explained Him. All right, now we've got a lot to deal with here when we get to 1:18. You say, how much do we have to deal with? Well, you've got textual situations that I've got to tell you about. You've got this monogenes word appearing again. You've got this idea of being in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? We've got a lot in this verse. First, we've done this. No one has ever seen God. Let's just nail that down. That the God that it's talking about is the Father. No one's ever seen the Father. Never. Ever. John tells us, no one ever. So we've never seen the Father. So what is this person? Do we call him Metatron? No. We call him Jesus, the Son of God. The unique Son. Now, unique. Monogenes. We'll deal with it now. Monogenes is this Greek word that we're translating for you, unique. Mono, M-O-N-O in transliteration, you think of things that have only one of something, even in English. If I wanted to wax nostalgic, they tell me my left eye is worse than my right. I could get a monocle, right? I could get one of those one-eyed things. That's a monocle. All right? One lens. Those guys that wear that and kind of go like that, you know, they wear that monocle. A monocle. There's a disease called mononucleosis. It deals with one nucleus. Anything that you have mono on in Greek is a one thing or an only thing. Genes. is from genos, which means a kind or a type. You get words in English from it. English is a beggar language. It borrows from everybody. It's a seed picker language. It goes around and just takes a little from Latin and takes that from German and puts them together and gets a lot. It's done a lot of that with Greek. It has taken from genes, words that's G, like you would transliterate it, G-E-N-E-S, the second E being long, of a different sound, in Greek. I have just spelled for you the word genes in its transliteration. Why? Because genes, that is genetics, the stuff of genetics, deal with what kind of hair you have, what kind of eyes you have. They are kind determiners. If we talk about in the realm of zoology and we talk about a genus, that's a certain line, that's a certain strain of animals. And so a genus is a certain kind. Somebody asked me, it's actually Brock, when he was at my house the other day, he said, "Are you a cat lover?" Because he saw two cats in the house. And I said, actually, I'm pretty much of an, I was going to say an animal lover. But I don't love animals. I said, I'm pretty much of a mammal lover. I don't like reptiles, amphibians, things like that. But cats are mammals, and so I like them. I don't like all mammals either. But this is a genus. I don't actually know my terminology, but you've heard the word genus used applied to zoology before. It's dealing with a kind of animal. Classification. All right. We put them together. Monogenes is one of a kind. It's one word in Greek, composed of two. So we look for one English word. We could translate one of a kind, but that's three words. And this is one word in Greek. We're looking for one English word that means no other is like it. There may be other things called this, but this one is different from all the others. That's why I choose the word unique. The unique son. Now skip a little bit with me. The unique son, that one explained him. We'll deal with the other things in the verse because it's very relevant to the deity question. But that one explained him. That is, the unique son has revealed God in the sense that we talk about sight. No one has ever seen God. No one has seen God at ever seen God at any time. All right? In that sense, in the sense of physical, in that sense that we even call the sense of vision, sight. That's who you were seeing. Many times you hear me refer to the John 1:18 principle. It's not known by that. It's not like an understood term in theology. It's just an understood term in Lord Jesus Christ assembly. I always refer to it that way. In the Old Testament, you see God appearing to someone. Somebody sees God. The John 1:18 principle says that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the rule of thumb in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, that when you see God, it's usually referring to the Son, the Father. When you see Lord, it's usually referring to the Son. Always, unless the context dictates otherwise. Now we have this other one, the John 1:18 principle. John 1:18 principle is, as I use it, as I refer to it, you see God in the Old Testament. Somebody sees God appearing in the Old Testament. They're seeing God the Son every single time. The Holy Spirit is not appearing to anyone. The Father has never been seen. It's the Son. In that sense, the Son has, in the visual sense, the Son has explained Him. And John 1:18 is the principle then that every time you see this in the Old Testament, it's God the Son appearing. Now this does not necessarily apply to visions that aren't necessarily real appearances. But suffice it to say, God really appears. God is said to appear. It's the Son. It's God the Son who's doing the appearing. The other sense is not sensory, tangible. It's not visual. It's the sense wherein if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and that's not a visual seeing because no one has seen the Father at any time. So I don't see the Father even in the Son in a visual, literal way. Or if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you have observed Him. So when I observe the Father, when I know the Father, when I see the Father, there's only one way that we can do that. And that's why Christocentrism. Because I can't know God except one way. That's through knowing the Son. I have come under this charge in the past by people who don't understand what we're teaching. That you de-emphasize the Father and the Holy Spirit because you're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't put it this way, but you're Trinitarian imbalanced. You're middle heavy. You're all about the Son. And you don't give the Father and the Spirit the glory that they deserve. I beg to differ. The only way that we can really talk about the Father, the only way that you will ever see Him, the only way that you will ever know Him, the only way that you will grasp Him, is by seeing and understanding the Son. So what is the alternative of this Christ emphasis? It's not knowing anything about God. The Holy Spirit points to the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. So you're perfectly in league and in line with the Holy Spirit when you're Christocentric, because that's what He's all about. And then the Father can't be known outside of the Son. So if you really want to glorify the Father, you've got to be talking about the Son all the time. How does it say we glorify God the Father? Well, one place it says, by our works. That if you let your light so shine, men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But the one I'm thinking about that also talks about a way that we glorify the Father is that sign. Alright? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the Father is so about His Son that it's really like, you glorify me by glorifying Him. You talk about Him, you talk Him up, you brag on Him, you praise Him, you become very Son-oriented in your teaching. God says, you don't have to even worry about glorifying me. You're doing it automatically. You're doing it naturally. You're doing it spontaneously. You're doing it automatically without even having to try. The Father and the Spirit are particularly in this age of spiritual history directing attention to the Son. And that is the way that God the Father is glorified. He has explained Him that way too. In the sense that He has showed us what the Father is like by living, tabernacling among us, and much of that life being committed to writing, it being written down. Now, I could still totally mess that up if I didn't have the Holy Spirit and learn from the Holy Spirit, being Spirit taught, how to take that word. But when we allow ourselves to be taught by the Holy Spirit as to how to take that word, we are seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ is really like. Whom to see is seeing the Father. This is the only way you can do this. What about when you don't know who this Metatron is? What about when you're in that darkness, you don't know about this sun? And you're trying to see God based on what is written without the lens of the sun. You end up looking like Judaism in the first century, the Pharisaism that the Lord Jesus Christ encountered and clashed with all the time. They would swear up and down to you that they were being faithful to what was written. Now, the Pharisee in particular, he was all about what was written. Now, he added all kinds of things that were not written. And that is the essence of Pharisaism. And then judge people with your interpretation and your application of things that were written. That's what you've got to do. That's what has to happen. This distortion has to happen if you're not Christocentric. That's why Christocentricity is so all-fired important. Because without it, you're not going to lay hold of the real character of what is written. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, has explained the Father. And as such, He's the way you view Him. He's the lens. He's like the 3D glasses that, like, if I'm to really see this thing in not like a one or two dimensional way, if I'm to get the full orbed take on God, I've got to be wearing these Lord Jesus Christ lenses to see Him. If you don't, you're going to look like Pharisees of the Old Testament. And that has happened. That is alive, and it's not well, but it's thriving. If you look at, and it's not to slam anybody, it's not what this is about, but it is to be realistic with you. It's to be straight, and it's to square with you on reality. As soon as you put tradition on a level with Scripture, you start looking like Pharisees, because that's what they did. All right, now we have denominations in the world that do that. They don't just do that. They will admit to you that they will tell you. They will tell you straight out. The only way we can know what the Bible really means is through the church's tradition. That is exactly what a Pharisee would tell you. So when the Roman Catholic Church does that, or when the Eastern Orthodox Communion does that, they come out of this book with something that looks nothing like what's in this book. And you know what? Those of us maybe that would look at that and say, oh, that's bad. You shake your finger at that, you know? We do the same thing. I try not to do the same thing. I don't want you to do the same thing. But believers do that all the time. You walk into, this happens a lot in some of these places. It's not an indictment against every church that has this tagline on it, Baptist. But if you go into certain strains of Baptist churches, you don't even know you're doing it. You're absolutely unaware of it. But you are violating taboos all over the place. People are stumbling over what you are doing all the time. In some places, let's just do it here. Let's say we're fundamental independent Baptists for 5 minutes. Here we are. All right. Is every woman in this room wrong? Yes. You've all got pants on. All right. Now, What is wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. You can't go to the Bible and actually find anything wrong with that. Oh, yes, you can, if you are of that ilk. Yes, you can. Because the Scripture says that a woman shall not wear man's clothing. Yeah, I know. I agree with you. A woman should not wear man's clothing. I agree with you. If you see these pants that Leslie has on, if I was wearing those pants, I want to ask you, is that man's clothing? You would say, those pants are a little... There's something wrong. There's something not right. All right? What's happening? In a former time, like pre-1960, like in the 50s and before, pants were something that men wore. Even then, in the 50s, women would don some pants every once in a while to do that garden work or do whatever they're doing. They're cleaning out the garage or something. But let's go to the 40s and back. You have that. This is like, would you get with the time here? And we're not saying that, oh, there was a standard and people were biblical then. And now we know that the Bible doesn't really, that's an old, archaic, antiquated book. That's not what we're saying. It's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, those pants are not men's pants. Alright? And there are women's garments now that are pants. Now, that's what I'm saying. If we press you into the corner, you are not going to be able to make this case. You're going to keep quoting that verse, and that verse is an old application. It is not the interpretation. It is an application of that verse. If you smoke, application of something that is a verse that doesn't mean what you're trying to make that verse mean. What is it? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay. You know what that means? That means that the Holy Spirit lives inside my body. That's what it means. It doesn't mean smoking is sin. That's not what that verse means. It's talking about fornication, not smoking. Now, you may not want to do it, and I don't encourage anybody to do it. But the fact is, it's not because of this spiritual issue thing. You can do this. You can do this all the time. Men are doing it. Men are doing it. Men in this room are doing it. All over the place. It's church. I don't have a suit and tie on. That's horrible. It's awful. All right? Where did you get that from? You got that from, I think when you go into the house of God, you ought to show respect to God. I think when you go into the house of God, you ought to show respect to God too. I think you ought to show respect to God when you're not in the house of God. I think you just ought to show respect to God. But where do you get that the way that I do that is by the way that I dress? Where do you get that? What I'm saying is that those things, those kinds of things can abound when the Lord Jesus Christ is not the lens through which you look at that Scripture. There's all kinds of things like this. It's got to be Christ. He's got to be the template that I see the Father through. And He's a perfect template. Because He is God. If I'm looking at God and who God is, how can I get a better reflection of God than somebody who is God? But God manifested, God, deity, the Son, explaining deity, the person of God. That's how I've got to know Him. I'm never going to know Him by my own human perception stumbling through a book. The book is critical. I don't want to believe anything about God that isn't in the book. And I want to believe everything about God that is in the book. But I need the Holy Spirit helping me to see the book through the person of the book, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why He died. He blew structures everywhere he went in Israel. Just being himself, that is, God, in his humanity, taking orders from God, the Father. The incarnate God receiving orders from the unincarnate Father. And just being naturally thus who that, what that means and who that is. Oh man, people are offended just left and right. I mean, if it were us, we wouldn't even know. We're offending people all day, every day, all day long. Because you're living like this Jesus character. This Jesus doesn't care about anything except Bible. And he understands what it means for real. In a world where nobody understands what it means, and he's living out his understanding of what that means. That is explaining God to people. That is showing God, demonstrating God, unveiling the Father to people. We're not even close to done with 118, so we're going to pick up there next week. But we have one premise on these Wednesdays all the time now. One premise all the time. Jesus Christ is God. That is, he is deity, the Son. The same deity as the Father. Not the same person as the Father, but God the Son. All right. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.